Well, this evening then we're turning to Daniel chapter 9. In many ways, it's perhaps one of the most thrilling of the passages in the book of Daniel. I suppose there are many passages we've been quite taken up with, aren't there, as we've gone through the book of Daniel. But this one, because, as we noticed as we read that last portion of the chapter, because it dwells upon the coming of Messiah, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course it's something that should indeed thrill our souls. And this is a chapter that really describes something of the coming of the promised Messiah in greater detail than we've seen before. You'll remember how, as we've been going through the book of Daniel, we've seen numbers of revelations of dreams and visions that were given to Daniel, or at the beginning, of course, Nebuchadnezzar himself. And we've seen how each of these things have been giving prophecies, foretelling the coming of kingdoms and the passing of kingdoms. But each of them have also been pointing to the coming of the Lord's kingdom, that last great kingdom that would supersede all the kingdoms of this earth. So all the kings that we've seen coming, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, they were all to pass. And then was to come that last great kingdom. And so the visions that we've been seeing have had little glimpses of what was yet to come. The stone cut out that would then fill the earth like a great mountain. And then we've seen those other pictures of the coming of the prince who would be the one who would reign for everlasting over his everlasting kingdom. And so, but they've just been, as it were, little glimpses, little signs of these things. But here in this chapter, we have this wonderful portion at the end of the book that speaks in more detail about the coming of the Lord. Not only about what it involves and what the Lord was going to come and do, but something of the timing as well of these things. And some of these things are, of course, perhaps rather mysterious to us and difficult to grasp, but still we can see how here's the Lord revealing in greater detail things that he's already prepared, already planned regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as we come to that portion at the end of the book, we realize that it comes in the context of that great prayer of Daniel's. That's what I just want to spend some time looking at, because the way this chapter unfolds, it begins at the beginning of the chapter there with Daniel having been examining the books, the scriptures. He has there in Babylon, remember, he's in captivity. He's been there since he was perhaps about 14 years of age. And now this is he's probably about 82 years old. And we find him still studying the Word of God. Just think of that for a moment. Here's this man. He's 82, he's been in captivity all these years. You might have felt that he would have been disappointed with his God and how his life's turned out. Right from the age of 14, and he spent the rest of his life in captivity. And yes, he's been privileged in many ways to have seen visions of the Lord and for the Lord to deal through him with the nations around. And he's been privileged to be raised to positions of great authority in the lands. But still, when you look at the prayer, you can see his burden for his homeland, his people, for Jerusalem, for the temple. And of course, these things were laid waste. And here he is in captivity. And here he is still reading the Word of God. I wonder if we'd be so determined that whatever our lives may unfold and whatever age we might get to, we're still going to be found studying the Word of God. Well, here's Daniel here at the beginning, these first two verses, and you find that he's been reading the book of Jeremiah. It would, of course, have been a scroll in those days rather than a book, but clearly there in Babylon, the copy of the scroll that Jeremiah had written, his prophecies, books that we have here, recorded here, clearly Daniel had his own copy there in Babylon. And he's been reading it. And he's come across a prophecy that Jeremiah had given regarding how long this captivity would take that Daniel is in the midst of, or getting towards the end of. He realizes that Jeremiah's been speaking of this. Now, Jeremiah was almost a contemporary of Daniel. They probably overlapped somewhat, and maybe Daniel, when he was a young boy back in Jerusalem, may have even heard Jeremiah speak and so on. But Jeremiah was the prophet who spoke to the nation at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was coming to take over the land, and he foretold the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and told them what would happen. And if you just turn back to Jeremiah in chapter 25, it's only a couple of books back in your Bibles, you've got Ezekiel, Lamentations, and then Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 25, and we'll see what Daniel has been reading there in Babylon. We could read quite a portion here, but it begins in verse 8 and 9, where Here's Jeremiah saying that God is going to send Nebuchadnezzar. There in verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. You see, even the heathen kings are God's servants. They're in his control, in his hand, in his purposes. And notice what he says there concerning what will happen. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against them. Verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So this is what Daniel has been reading there, back there, these prophecies of Jeremiah. And he realizes when he counts up the number of years that he's been in Babylon that the time is coming close, about 2 years hence. He's been there that number of years now, and he realizes the time is drawing nigh. And Daniel, having seen those things, having realized that here's a promise, we were hearing about that this morning, weren't we? That God's promises, his prophecies are promises. God's word is his bond. And here was a prophecy, but it's a promise that their desolations, their captivity would only last for 70 years. And so we find then the response of Daniel to these things. And that's what I want us to notice here. That Daniel, having seen this great prophecy, having seen this that has been spoken of here, what is his response? He could have, perhaps in great excitement, gathered together all the rest of the captives and said, look, it's not long now, 2 more years we have to put up with this, and the Chaldeans will be punished and we'll be returned to our land. There are lots of different ways that he could have responded. Much as recently we've been looking at God's promises, and we looked recently at how we should view the promises of God in his word, how we treasure them, how we should value them, how we should store them up, how we should claim the promises of God. There are many ways that we react to God's promises, but what does Daniel do when he comes across this promise? When he realizes that the time is drawing near? Well, that's what I want us to consider first. In verse 3, he gives himself to prayer. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. Daniel's response to finding a promise of God in the scriptures is to be determined to give himself to prayer, to seek the face of God. Now that's, when you think about it, quite a remarkable thing. We would say, well, if God's promised such a thing, it's going to happen, it's going to come to pass. What need is there to pray? But we need to be reminded that God in his infinite purposes, when he's proclaimed a promise, when he's proclaimed that he will do a thing, he will have us seek it. He will have us come to him in prayer and to claim those promises. He will have us come in that way and rehearse those things before him. If we turn back to Ezekiel, we just pass through that as we look back at Jeremiah. There's a lovely verse here which reminds us of this. Ezekiel chapter 36. And here's another prophecy where Ezekiel is being given a word to speak of a time that the Lord would bless the people of Israel. And in verse 37 of chapter 36, this is what Ezekiel says. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. See, God had made a promise about a return and a time of blessing, a time of encouragement for the nation. And he says, yet I will for this be inquired of. And we come and we find the promises of God. Yes, God has given his word, but as part of his fulfilling of his purposes, he would have his people seek those things, to pray for those things, to approach him in confidence, in trust, and say, Lord, you've said this. And it's his purpose, yes, to do these things, but part of his purpose is that his people should seek him, to seek his face. And that's what Daniel does here. Here is Daniel in great determination. He says, I set my face unto the Lord my God. I wonder how much we see the importance of prayer. We're coming shortly, aren't we, in our own church life, to our morning of prayer. It's a time to set ourselves to prayer, to give ourselves to prayer. We want to come to the Lord God as one who has promised to do good to his people. And we want to come and rehearse the promises in his word and then to seek his face and to come to him with that pleading that he would indeed arise and do those very things that, yes, he's promised to do, but in his infinite wisdom has ordained that we should seek and pray for and approach him for. So here's Daniel then. This is what Daniel does first here then. Having heard of this great promise, having realized that it's coming now, he set his face to pray unto God. And yet, it's 2 more years before his time is to come. Still here he is. He knows 2 years' time God has promised he's going to bring this time of great blessing, an end to their desolations, and bring about the punishment for these heathen nations. And yet here he is now, having found this promise, set his face to seek God. There's no time like the present. Don't put off praying and seeking the face of God and claiming his promises. Daniel could have said, well, I'll make a note of this, and in maybe in almost 2 years' time I'll come back to this and I'll pray about it. Having found the promise, he seeks God's face. He sets himself to pray about it, that he might know these things. And so we also, when we come in the word of God, we find these things that thrill our souls and the promises that are there, then let us respond to them immediately and give glory to God and seek his face and earnestly plead with him that he might indeed be that faithful God that he has promised to be. But then we need to come to this great prayer of Daniel's. We remarked earlier, didn't we, in the service, what a tremendous prayer this is. And as you read it, you can't help but feel Daniel as he's pouring out his soul before the Lord. You can see something of how he's moved. This is no half-hearted prayer. This is no casual prayer. These are no sort of formal words that he's engaged in here. You can see him pouring out his soul here. You can see him in real earnestness as he prays to God about these things. Now, the question comes to us now. Having heard that ought to be our response to pray to God when we come across his promises and set our faces to seek him, what do you think should be the main focus of your prayer? What do you think we should pray? How should we pray when we find a promise of God? And very often, of course, and we've been reminding ourselves, well, we claim God's promises, and in a sense, not that he needs reminding, but we say to the Lord, here's your promise, Lord, and Lord, will you do these things? Now, there's an element of that in Daniel's prayer. But you have noticed as we read it that there's something that's far more at the centre of Daniel's prayer than simply a looking for an expectancy, an expectation of that accomplishment. I think the great focus of this prayer of Daniel's, and I'm sure you agree as you read it and perhaps you notice as we went through it, was a prayer of confession of sin. A prayer recognising their own worthlessness, their own guilt before God. See, they have been sent into captivity for all these years, 70 years it's going to be, for their rebellion as a nation against God, for their rejection of the prophets that God had sent, for their rejection of the commandments of God. And the Lord had brought this promised desolation, this captivity upon them. And it's that Daniel is taken up with here. As he comes to the Lord and beseeches that the Lord would hear his prayers. But this is also a great model prayer. And we need to look at this prayer perhaps as we go through this chapter. Just to remind ourselves of the way in which we should approach God. The way in which God expects his people to approach him. As we begin to look at something of the elements of this prayer, I just want you to notice, just moving on somewhat to the end of this, that later on in the chapter, notice in verse 23, as we find that Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, has been sent to speak to Daniel. Notice in verse 23, he says, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. You see, there was Daniel's prayer, his supplications coming before God, and there's a response to this. And notice what he says there as well in verse 23, for thou art greatly beloved. I think when we see the scriptures describing a person's prayer and his life in that way, we need to pay attention to his prayer and see what lessons there are for us to learn. Well, firstly then, in this great prayer of Daniel's, let us notice his humility. There's no pride here. There's no feeling that, well, I'm one of the promised people of God, the chosen people, and God's going to bring back great blessings upon us now. And he's not lifted up in any pride. You can see no pride in this prayer, can you? At the beginning there, in verse 3, he says he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. In deep humility, in deep contrition, a recognition of his own worthlessness before a holy God, Daniel approaches God in prayer. And there's something of that we need in our prayer life when we come to the Lord. Yes, there's a thrill. Daniel must have been thrilled when he came across this promise. You can sense something of that. But that's how he started. He says he read in the books that this is going to happen. But his response is, oh, how undeserving we are. Oh, how awful is our guilt and our sin. And how he needs to approach God with that acknowledgement of his own humility and of God's greatness. In sackcloth and ashes, in great mourning. He goes on, of course, in this chapter here, in his prayer here, of course, to acknowledge God's greatness. And that's what he does, isn't it, there? Having come in that tenor of humility and contrition, he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God, in verse 4, and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keep in the covenant and mercy to them that love him. Here is Daniel seeking to praise God. He's acknowledging God's greatness, the great God, a dreadful God. Not dreadful as in perhaps that he's afraid to come before him, but in all his attributes, a mighty God, a sovereign God, a holy God. And that's why he's approaching him in this way of humility. But he wants to praise God. He says, oh Lord, thou art a great God. And those two aspects of our prayers need to be there. When we come to the Lord, we come to him with our own, as it were, sackcloth and ashes, recognizing that we don't deserve to come into his presence. Why? Because he's a great God. Greatly to be praised, greatly to be worshipped, greatly to be honored. Do we see that? Do we acknowledge that as we come into the presence of God? These are the things that should be in our prayer life. And then, of course, as he moves on in his prayer, we have his penitence, his confession of sin. In verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. You know, there seems to be no end, isn't there, to his recognition of his own sin and guilt. Not just that he, in the sight of a great and a mighty God, is just but a worm, but he's acknowledging his worthlessness. It's because of his sin, the sin of his people. He's confessing that they've broken God's commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. It's interesting, isn't it, that here's Daniel confessing the sins of his people, his nation. We've remarked he was only perhaps 14 years old when he was taken in captivity. In a sense, you could say, well, he wasn't a part of the nation's guilt, surely. Why does he feel that? But he is acknowledging that as a nation, he says, we have sinned. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled. And in a sense, we feel the same, don't we, about our nation. That as members of this nation, and members of our society, we are a part of the guilt of our nation. And here's Daniel. He feels these things. And all the way through this prayer, for the majority of this prayer, he speaks in the plural. He says, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And he goes on, doesn't he, confessing their sins. Now in verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You know, we need to be willing to acknowledge our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our people, the guilt that is ours. But it is also his own personal sin that he confesses as well. And we see that when we turn to the end of his prayer in verse 20. Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. It wasn't just using a kind of the royal we in speaking his prayer. He acknowledged that he himself personally had sinned. And he confessed his sin. And so it is that when we come into the presence of God, we should never forget to confess our sins. Yes, corporately, the guilt as a fallen people, but individual sins, personal sins. Sometimes we confess our sins in a general way, but we need to sometimes perhaps look more closely at our hearts and our lives. And the day that's passed perhaps, when we come to the end of the day and look at those individual sins that we've committed, not just forgive my sinfulness in a general sense, but confessing personal, individual sins. That's what Daniel was doing here. He was praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people, Israel. And of course, another element of his prayer here, as he acknowledges his sinfulness, is he acknowledges God's righteousness. There's our great contrast, isn't it? Our sin, our guilt, and yet God's righteousness. And that's a great element of this prayer of his as well. And there you see, don't we, in verse 7, he says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth to thee, but unto us confusion of face. And he goes again, doesn't he? Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face. And in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. Here he is acknowledging that he comes into the presence of a God who's righteous, who does righteously, but is a God who's a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness. And of course our prayers, they all need to get to that point, don't they? We start in that humility. There is Daniel broken, as it were, there in sackcloth and ashes. And we start with a recognition of our worthlessness. And we see that confession of our own sins is necessary. But we get to the point where we acknowledge that God is a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. And that's why it is that we can approach him in this way. We can come to him, can't we, and seek for that forgiveness. And so here's a great element here as well, isn't there, of this prayer of Daniel's here, recognizing that he comes to a God who bids him to come, to seek for that forgiveness. And then, of course, here in this prayer as well, we see that Daniel's great desire is that the Lord should get to himself all the glory, that he should be glorified. And that's an interesting element to the prayer as well. We see that, don't we, here towards the end of the prayer, in verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. And you notice how a number of times he repeats something of that. His desire here, yes, in answering the promise, fulfilling the promise, the prophecy of the return to Jerusalem, yes, because the city is desolate, Jerusalem is desolate, and he wants to see it restored, but it's for God's glory, for his name's sake. And so he repeats it again, doesn't he, in verse 18. He said, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. It's because God's name was set there. Because it's for the Lord's glory that he was concerned. And so it is again when we seek the face of the Lord and we come to him with our prayers. We come to him with the prayers for the nation or the prayers for the church or the prayers for the gospel to go out. It's always for the Lord's glory. For his name, because it's Christ's name that is set before the nation and his name that we want to see honoured and glorified. And again he says something similar again, doesn't he? Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And that, of course, is our great claim. And when we come into the presence of God and we come to him as his people, those that have named the name of Christ, that have confessed that we belong to Christ, that we confess that he is our Saviour, and we've declared that and publicly professed that, and then when we seek his face, there is that argument again that we can use as we come to prayer, and we come to seek the fulfilment of his promises, and say, but Lord, for thy name's sake, because we've laid hold upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've trusted him, and surely for the name of his dear Son, he will not forsake his people. And so there is this something of that prayer. It's something perhaps we could do well to study ourselves, that lovely, that tremendous prayer of Daniel's, and just look at all the elements of that prayer. But just as we have been viewing something of his prayer, I just want you to turn you back to Jeremiah again and to another prophecy. We refer to chapter 25, where we said Daniel had found the prophecy of the 70 years. But if you turn forward a bit to chapter 29, you find a repeat. And I think this is perhaps what Daniel particularly has in mind when he enters into his time of prayer. Daniel 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. So he's repeating the prophecy again of the 70 years. And perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. Now, we very often quote that verse there, don't we? You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. But interesting to see the context of those words there. It's here in this prophecy of the 70 years, and as part of the promise of the return from the captivity is this that the Lord has said. It's rather like the one we quote in Ezekiel, says, I will yet for this be inquired of. And here in Jeremiah he says, and you shall call upon me, and you shall seek me, and you shall find me. And he says, I will be found of you, and I will turn away your captivity. And here's Daniel, almost as it were, as in response to that great appeal there. He says, when you seek me, you shall find me. When you search me with all your heart. And of course, that is something that we love to proclaim, isn't it? And if there are any here this evening who have not yet sought the Lord, he is one who can be found. He says, search for me, seek for me, and he shall find me, and I'll be found of you. And we see these great fulfillments in these days of old as a confirmation that God is true to his word. He keeps his promises. He kept the promise of the 70 years captivity, and as the scriptures unfold, we know they returned to Jerusalem. But also, it's because people like Daniel set their faces to seek God, turned to him with all their heart, and besought that they might have their hearts turned again to the Lord their God. Now those are tremendous patterns of prayer set before us, a challenge to us perhaps, but all that we would have something of Daniel's spirit here of praying to the Lord. And then we turn to the last portion of this chapter then. And we notice, don't we, that it's in response to Daniel's prayer that Gabriel is sent to Daniel to speak these words of this prophecy of the coming of Messiah at the end of this chapter. It's significant, I think, that Daniel is described of here as a man who was beloved. We saw that, didn't we, there in 23. For thou art greatly beloved. And it says there at the beginning of his supplications that God had commissioned Gabriel to go with this great message. Now think for a moment. What is happening here? Here's Daniel. He's discovered in the scriptures this prophecy, this promise that 70 years will pass and they'll return to Jerusalem. He set his face to seek God, to seek for these things, to confess his sins, to confess that the judgments that have fallen upon them were justly deserved because they'd rebelled against God. And in response to that, in response to Daniel's discovery, in response to Daniel's prayer, this message is sent by God. It's a message of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message of the coming of the Messiah. It's significant because here's the Lord, almost as it were, saying to Daniel, now you've found a 70 years that's about to be fulfilled. He says, I'm going to give you something far greater than that. You've found an occasion where the people are going to have an end to their desolations. But it's only temporary. But I'll tell you a message of something more glorious, more wonderful. Something that this is merely but a picture of that's one day going to come to pass. And so as we come to these words of Gabriel here, that is sent from God to speak to Daniel, we find that here is this description of 70 weeks. Now, the word that's translated weeks there, it literally, in the original, just means sevens. It's a heptad. It's not a determined length of time. It's not being specific there, whereas there, back in Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah was specifically years, 70 years. And here we've got this expression of 70 lots of sevens. But here's the Lord saying, you found a 70 years, but I've got a 70 for you. 70 lots of sevens. Now, there's something that's perhaps of great mystery here in these words, and you can spend much time researching this and looking at all the possible interpretations of these things, but it's significant that when you find that these things really did happen, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ did come in something that's roughly of the order of 70 times 7 sets of years, 490 years later. But there's a lot of discussion. A lot of people come with all sorts of strange and fanciful ways of getting the thing to fit to very specific events. But it's significant that the Lord here just gives an indefinite time period. It's significant of what's happening, but he wants to draw the attention to what's going to happen when Messiah comes. Not specifically to the times. But there's great detail given here. He says, here's this period of 70 weeks, 70 periods that's going to come. But it's divided into three. There's a period of seven, and then a 62, you see there in verse 25, and then a final one period of seven as well. But they all add up to 70. But what's significant here is what the Lord is sending the message about. I want us to notice in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It's the evidence, isn't it? It's clear to us here when we look at this that he's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of one who's going to make an end of transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. We've been seeing in the earlier portions of the book of Daniel this prophecy regarding an everlasting kingdom that's going to be ushered in. The coming of Christ's kingdom that was going to come, where he would reign forever. And here we have, don't we, in verse 24. Here's the Lord saying, here's this period that's determined, rather like your 70 years, Daniel, but here's a period determined that will usher in this time of everlasting righteousness. Bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and the prophecy. Almost like the whole purpose, the whole goal of all these prophecies is here going to be fulfilled in the coming of this Holy One, who was to be anointed there at the end of verse 24, to anoint the Most Holy. And what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved? What is it that our Saviour did when he came? He did just that, didn't he? He it is who has finished the transgression and made an end of sins and made reconciliation for iniquity. That's what we rejoice in when we come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary dealt with our sins. Dealt with our sins, made an end of sins. We are those who, when we come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can know that he has made reconciliation for iniquity. Here in his own body, upon the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve. Yes, the Holy One. There it is, the end of that verse. To anoint the Most Holy, the Son of God. We've been rejoicing this Christmas time of the coming of the Most Holy. The coming of the Son of God. Coming into this world. And here it is. Here's the prophecy of Gabriel. This same angel Gabriel sent to Daniel and saying, yes, Daniel, you're excited about 70 years coming to an end here and the captivity going back to Jerusalem, but that pales into insignificance compared to what is going to happen. God's great plan and purpose is to do with the real desolation, a fallen set of walls and a physical temple and the city of Jerusalem. That desolation is nothing compared to the desolation of our sin and our guilt. And now standing before a holy God, that's a desolation that needs to be dealt with. And he's saying, and that will be dealt with by the coming of His Holy One. He's going to deal with that desolation, far greater, Daniel, than your desolation in Jerusalem. And He'll make an end of sins. And what's Daniel been praying about in his prayer? He's been confessing their sins. He's been confessing that they were guilty before God, that the captivity came upon them because as a people and as a nation, and they'd rejected the Lord's prophets, His commandments and His word, and they'd sinned. And He spoke of their sin and their iniquity, and He's confessed it, and He's sought the face of God. But here's God sending a message saying, I'm going to make an end of sins. I'm going to deal with those very sins that you know you're conscious of are in your own heart and in the heart of your nation. It's the coming of this promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how what a wonderful response it is to Daniel's discovery and his prayer, that here's the Lord sending this wonderful message to Daniel, speaking of this period of perhaps 490 years, give or take, that speaks of what it was that was to take place when Christ came into this world to make this end and this reconciliation. You know, we've much to be grateful to Daniel for, haven't we, really? This Daniel who had, for all his life, so given himself to serve the Lord. If Daniel hadn't been faithful in studying the scriptures and found that promise of Jeremiah's, and if he hadn't been one who was so spiritually minded that he immediately set himself to pray and to seek the face of God and to confess their sins, we might never have had this tremendous prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus here in this passage here. But in God's providence, this is what has been brought about, and we have these verses here. But you see, not only is it that this prophecy speaks of the coming of one who would bring an end to sin and make reconciliation for iniquity, but we're told a bit more about how that will happen. Notice what it says in verse 26. And after 62 weeks, that's the 6 in 2, so there are these two periods. There's the going forth of the commandment in verse 25, which begins the dating of this, and that's where the difficulty comes. Where do we really start the dating of these years? There's going to be a period of 7 weeks, 7 sevens, but then comes this period of another 62 times 7. He says, and after that, Messiah shall be cut off. Verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. All the way through Daniel, we've had these glimpses of a promise of a king who would come, who would reign forever over an everlasting kingdom, whose kingdom would cause all those other kingdoms to cease, never to be seen again. And here's the Lord, in giving this extra detail about the coming of His kingdom, and this end, this beginning of this time, in verse 24, of everlasting righteousness, and of the finishing of sins, the reconciliation for iniquity, He says, this Messiah who's going to come shall be cut off, but not for Himself. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of the words of Isaiah, where he speaks of the Lord, who was one who was broken for our iniquities, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of his people. With his stripes we are healed. And here, book of Daniel, we have this wonderful description of the coming of this Holy One, the end of verse 24, this one who's the Messiah, the Prince, in verse 25. And we find there in verse 26, this Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. There's a glimpse of how it is that this reconciliation for sin is to be made. This promised Messiah, this promised anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to come and he had to die for our sins, not for his own, to do this great work of making an end of transgression. That's what he's done, isn't it? The Lord who's dealt with our sins, and we shall see them no more. And all our sins can be forgiven. And there's that ushering in of that everlasting righteousness, because we're given the righteousness of Christ. That's put to our account. And that's an everlasting righteousness. Oh, what tremendous privileges that we have in seeing that here's this foretelling of these great things that would happen. But there's more that's said there as well. As you notice in verse 27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." So that's the last period of seven of the 70. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." And the Lord has done that, hasn't he? In coming to offer himself, there's no more sacrifice now. No more offering for sin. No more place for sacrificing of bulls and of goats and of sheep. The writer to the book of Hebrews sets that before us so clear, isn't it? That Christ, as our high priest, as our perfect sacrifice, was the one that all those sacrifices pointed to. And when he was sacrificed, when he was cut off, not for himself but for us, then signalled the end of all those sacrifices. No need for them anymore. Sacrifice and oblation shall cease. Here is that tremendous description then of what was to come to pass all those years later, the coming of the Lord Jesus, him going to the cross, him dying in our place, and him being that full and perfect, complete sacrifice for sin. No more need for sacrifice, no more need for those offerings, for Christ has done it all, done it perfectly. What a glorious Saviour we have, and what a wonderful thing it is to think that here was Daniel in his great prayer here, where he confessed all their sins and all their failings, all their rebellion, and as part of that was their failure to offer sacrifices properly, to confess their sins and to be obedient to the law of Moses in bringing their sacrifices that they should have done. And here's the Lord in his answer saying, "I'm going to make an end to sin. I'm going to make this true righteousness be brought in. I shall send a Saviour who will say that sacrifices are needed no more. Oblations no more." Because as Daniel had prayed, we fail. And we don't meet God's perfect standard of righteousness, but Christ has. And we look to him and rejoice in him. And of course, as we see, don't we, in these verses here, at the end of Daniel's prayers, we saw that he was saying these things, "Oh, for thy glory, for thy name's sake, do these things." And we see, don't we, again, in this answer of God through the angel Gabriel here, here he is saying, and it is indeed going to be to God's glory, this anointing of the Holy One, the Son of God, this Messiah, is the most holy. It's God who's going to do that. He's going to confirm the covenant. He will do these great things. He will cause a cease, sacrifice and oblation. He will usher in that everlasting kingdom of righteousness. Well, I trust you have been able to see something of the thrill and the wonder of this passage. There are other many other details in this prophecy that's given to Gabriel here that are well worth studying, well worth reveling in, rejoicing in. There's indications even in that passage of that final desolation of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70, because Jesus himself spoke of that would shortly come to pass, and there are hints of that there in that prophecy as well. But really the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to bring that great fulfillment to pass. Well, let us rejoice that we have such a Saviour, and that we can know truly a forgiveness of sins and that ending of iniquity, and we can know that everlasting righteousness put to our account. Amen.